This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Father, we thank you for bringing us together again tonight as your people to enjoy each other's fellowship and our mutual support and concern for each other. We pray especially that tonight our minds might be focused on the Word of God, and that it might strengthen us and nourish us and build us up and guide us, that we might live our lives in a way that's more pleasing to you. We pray, Father, especially that in the way that we live our lives, we would become more effective servants and evangelists, that the good news might shine forth in our behavior as well as in our words. We pray that you would give us good success and our efforts, that men might be drawn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, and that His church might be built up around the world because of our efforts to that end. For we pray in His name, amen. Well, last week we began our series on evangelism, and I thought it would be a good thing to begin with the motives for evangelism, the sanctions for evangelism, what it is that leads us to engage in evangelism in an enthusiastic way and hopefully in a successful way. And why don't we begin by reviewing that? Why is it we should become more evangelistic? Anybody have any recall from last week? Anything that's that's a very big one. God has promised it's going to be successful, and that motivates us to do it. We are told to do it. That's right. We are commanded to be engaged in evangelism, and that's another reason why. If it helps, I've given you six, and so there's two of them. The example of the apostles, that we see that's the normative life of the church, what the apostles set forth in terms of their behavior and example, evangelistically. Yes, we should be jealous for God's name. When we see people following after false gods, false lifestyles, and that sort of, we should be jealous that God would be uplifted and His glory protected. Yes, John? That's been mentioned. It's commanded. Out of love, we should evangelize. Love for God and love for our neighbors. And finally, Paul says we are indebted to all men. We owe it to all men to evangelize. So these are reasons that aren't simply for some kind of an examination you can write down on a piece of paper next week. These are reasons that it'd be easier to recall if they are motivating us during the week. So now, between now and next Wednesday, you see one of your neighbors or friends or some associate who is tied up with some lifestyle that's not pleasing to God, then what you should do is be jealous for God's name and want to speak a good word for them. Yes, sir. Right back there. We should feel the force of God's command and the example of the apostles throughout the week. We should stop and ask ourselves, do we love our neighbors if we're willing to let them go to hell by our silence? When we get up in the morning and ask God, you know, to make us more loving, to show our love for Him, we should speak a good word, the good news for Him. So during the week, I want this to be not simply something in your head, but something that's lived out in your life as well. Now tonight, I want to add to the motives for evangelism a little discussion of the work of evangelism, both as a corporate task, how the church together evangelizes, and then secondly, how we individually engage in personal evangelism. And then as time allows, I want to talk about the power of evangelism, how we can be more powerful as evangelists. But first of all, the work of evangelism. In Acts, the second chapter, it's rather clear that evangelism is a mark of the church. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the day of Pentecost. And at the end of the chapter, we learn what the church was doing in those days. Not only was it engaging in the preaching of the gospel and drawing men to the Savior, evangelistically, we read, the fear came upon every soul, many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions, parted them to all according as any man had need, and day by day continued steadfastly one another in accord in the temple, breaking bread at home. They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those who were being saved. That should be the experience of Christ Church. Day by day by day, people are being added because they're being saved. So evangelism is a mark of the church. I won't digress too far here, but it's interesting to me in theological circles, one of the things that's talked about in Christian theology is what is it that makes a church a true Christian church? What are the marks of the church? We have some people who say, well, there's one mark of the church, apostolic doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. Others say there's three marks of the church, the teaching of the apostles, the faithful exercise of discipline, and the pure use of the sacraments. Okay, and then others say, no, those aren't three, that's still only one, because if you don't faithfully discipline your people and observe the sacraments, and you're not following apostolic doctrine. So some say there's one, some say there's three, and I think there are five. I think all of that discussion is true as far as it goes, but doesn't go nearly far enough. And one of the things in Reform circles that we have such a tendency to overlook is evangelism is a mark of the church. To sit around and to discuss, for instance, the sovereignty of God, and to say some prayers, and even to have the sacraments, does not make you a church. The church, as we read right here in Acts, the second chapter, was evangelizing, was drawing people to the Savior Jesus Christ. The church is also, I will end my discussion at this point, I would add, as another mark of the church, mutual care for one another. I believe that you have icicles getting together, hearing the right words out of a microphone. You don't necessarily have a church. The church is a loving, it's a body-like sort of thing. Consequently, I think there's five marks in the church. But my point is that one of those marks, one of the things that makes a group church of Jesus Christ is that it's evangelistic. We already know from Matthew 28, of course, the greatest commission given to the church is that it should disciple the nations, teaching them to observe whatever Christ has commanded. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's turn 1 Peter chapter 2, we see why God has elected the church as a holy nation. 1 Peter 2, and let me see, can I have Linda read verse 9? 1 Peter 2, 9.
Because you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellent things of Him who has called you out of darkness.
So why has God elected the church to be this peculiar people, this special chosen people? To do what? That's right. To sit around and say we're the blessed possessors, isn't this great that we have all of this? No. God has chosen us as His people to proclaim His grace, His mercy, His goodness, His excellencies, all His characteristics. In Revelation 1:20, how is the church characterized, Greg? So you read that.
I just heard the seven stars, saw on my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
So how are the churches characterized there? What's the metaphor used for the church?
Seven lamps.
A lampstand. Okay, so you have a stand on which you place your candle or your lamp, and the idea is that shines forth, and that is supposed to spread the light. The church is a light spreader. The greatest commission given to the church is to evangelize. The metaphor for the church in the book of Revelation is a church that is evangelizing, spreading the light, sending it out. The reason God has chosen the church to be a holy people is to proclaim His excellencies to those who haven't enjoyed as yet the transition from darkness to light. And so evangelism is a mark of the church in all these ways we see this. How does the church evangelize? Any suggestions there? How does the church evangelize? Okay, what does that mean, though? Tell us the meaning of the metaphor.
Well, the significant influence on people in your dealing with.
Okay, how do we corporately do that, though? Yeah, see, we're going to come to the personal or individual standpoint in evangelism, but how do we together evangelize? Now, I'm going to suggest there are three ways that I can see in the Scripture. The first and most obvious way is, you see, the preaching from the pulpit here is the corporate work of the church, okay? God has empowered certain people and ordained certain people to do that as individuals. However, the preaching is not done as an individual. You know, I don't come down here when nobody's around and just preach my sermons. The preaching is part of the public worship of the church, and therefore when somebody comes into the church and hears that preaching, that is part of its corporate ministry. Now, this can be abused, of course. I've heard that some people, some Christian ministers have said that evangelism isn't the job of every individual in the church. That's the job for the minister. So if you want to evangelize, you invite somebody to church, and then when they come to church, then they'll hear it from the pulpit. Now, of course, the error in that is thinking that's all there is to evangelism. I'm going to get to something beyond that tonight. But that is part of evangelism. There's an element of truth in that. It's not the whole truth, but it is true that when visitors come to our church has a corporate opportunity to evangelize through the preaching of its pulpit. So we should, seems to me, remember that in our sermons, we aren't simply talking about Christian nurture and edification. The tendency, especially in churches that are doctrinally strong, or at least pride themselves in being doctrinally strong, is to preach sermons usually that talk on, well, that speak to the people on the assumption that they're already believers. And we take you from there and we try to teach you some more or get you to do other things in your life that you should be doing, as we try to build you up in your Christian faith. But the preaching of the pulpit should also include the calling of men to repentance. Not simply because there are some people who claim the name of Christ who don't really own Christ and therefore need to be saved, but because there are people who are constantly being exposed to us, or should be, visitors, friends, that sort of thing, who need to be evangelized. So we should be training for evangelism individually, but we should also be looking for the pulpit to be preaching evangelistically. Well, that I said is the obvious answer. But I want to know, how else do we evangelize corporately? Well, let's look at some verses here. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. Let me see if I can get Duncan to read that for us. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25.
Thoughts are in, there's only one who is not, but one of them. He's the principal, he's the judge of all. And thus all the secrets of his heart are manifest. And so falling down in his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you for truth.
Here Paul says if somebody comes into the worship service, you see, and the worship service convicts him of his sin, so he falls down on his face and he says, God is indeed among you. See, that's an evangelistic activity. Worshiping God as he wants to be worshipped should bring the presence of God to bear on the life and conscience of an individual. Okay, now that's not divorced from the preaching of the church, which I have mentioned as my first point, but nevertheless, this does go beyond the preaching of the church in terms of the corporate worship of the church. So that somebody in the midst of our worship service should be evangelized because of the way we praise God and the way we conduct our services. Congregational worship makes a very strong impact on unbelievers. Sometimes the impact is not for good, though, is it? You know, sometimes people leave church, and not always the church's fault by any means, but often people leave church, and it's interesting to get their impression. What is it that sticks out in their mind about church? Of course, a lot of people, it's that they take an offering. You know, a lot of people think that's all the church exists for, is to collect money from people and to put it to somebody else's use. And by the way, that's one of the reasons in our own local church we do not take a public offering, because when visitors come, we don't want them to think that that is what we exist for. We try to teach our people, and we probably are a bit lackadaisical in reminding you, but we try to teach our people that it's your duty to bring your offering and to give it in our offering chest over here. If you want to support the work of Christ's bride, then you will see to it that Christ's bride gets supported. But we don't take an offering because we don't want that to be the impression in people's minds. But beyond that, there are other things too. You listen to popular music, and when religious or Christian subject matter comes up, that often is a key to you, how people have perceived what the church is doing. Okay? So think of Neil Diamond, just to take one example. He has this song, I'm not sure if it's entitled this, but it's about brother love, it's traveling salvation show. Now, I don't think that Mr. Diamond sat down one day and tried to maliciously come up with a song that would paint the church in a bad light. I'm not even sure that he would think that he painted the church in a bad light. However, he's obviously come into contact with church services or evangelistic crusades where that's the impression that's been made, that the church is Brother Love's traveling salvation show, and that's what it's all about. Okay, what I'm saying is we ought to pay attention to the impression we make in terms of our corporate worship. Do people come into our worship services and say, well, these are people that are doing basically the same thing you do when you go to the library for a public lecture on some work of art. When they're sitting in chairs, somewhat waiting for the hour to get up finally, doing it because they think it's the right thing to do. There's a little bit of interest. There's ups and downs and so forth. I mean, is that the impression we give? Or do when people come in, just being in the worship service, is their heart convicted and they say, God is with these people? That's an evangelistic function. Thirdly, the church corporately evangelizes by its fellowship. John 13:35 and John 17:21. See, Stacy, would you read John 13:35 and Shelley, John 17:21? John 13:35.
All men will know that you are my disciples if you love
one another. One of the easiest ways, in one sense, easy. One of the least explicit ways you can evangelize people, by loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord. When people see that we care for one another, we love one another, we support one another, we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice, when we are supportive and knit together, when we're functioning in a harmonious way, when the church is integrated, when all these things are happening, men will know that Jesus was sent from the Father. And you know why that is? Because you may find a certain form of harmony in the Boy Scouts, in the Brownies, you may find it in the Rotary and all the rest, but you won't find anything like Christian love in any of these organizations. When genuine Christian love is being expressed, people are going to know the difference. They're going to say, these people, not only is God among them, because when they worship, the very presence of God is felt. But when they love one another, we realize that this didn't come from the world. There's something supernatural about this kind of interpersonal relationship. John 17:21.
The world can only be one Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me.
The world will believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be when the world sees the unity of the body of Christ. So one of the most eloquent witnesses, evangelistic witnesses, is the love of the church. 1 John 1 tells us that the unseen God is revealed in his Son, and that God's people cannot credibly claim to know God if they don't love one another. It cannot be that they truly love the invisible God if they don't love the brother whom they have seen. So love is a very important aspect of our corporate witness. How do we together evangelize now? Let's get this all together. One, from the pulpit. Two, in terms of our corporate worship. Three, in terms of our love and fellowship. That isn't just the preface to the good stuff now. Now we go into personal evangelism. Now that we've done our duty to the theological outline, now we can get on to what you're really interested in. No, you see, we have got to, as a church, begin to stress this more. We need to preach it. We need to worship. We need to love in such a way that people are drawn to Jesus Christ by these things. Okay, so we have a corporate task to do. Remember, evangelism is a mark of the church. The day of Pentecost showed that. The fact that daily God added to the church, the Great Commission, the purpose of our election, and the fact that we are characterized as a lampstand tells us that our fellowship, our love, our corporate worship, and our preaching have all got to be geared toward evangelism. Revelation 2:5 says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Unfair if I say that we really need to repent. We need to take fear that God would remove our witness from the city of Placentia, Fullerton, and roundabout as far as God gives us influence, that we should worry that God would remove our witness because we are unwilling to repent and to do our first works. And God has given us a great work of evangelism, and if we aren't going to do it, God's going to find somebody else who will. So corporately, we have this task of evangelism. However, as I do go on, I want to add that there are advantages to personal evangelism as well. The church corporate has this opportunity and this duty, but then you individually, personally, need to be evangelists as well. And I'd like to give you 6 reasons why I think there are some advantages to adding to the corporate evangelism of the church your own individual evangelistic work. First of all of us can do it. And that's a great advantage. All of us can evangelize. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we've studied it the last 4 or 5 weeks in our worship services, reminds us that the Holy Spirit has distributed to all of us gifts for the edification of the church. The Holy Spirit has sovereignly distributed gifts to every individual Christian. And you should not be burying your talents. Jesus told a story about that. I've always found it somewhat fascinating that the word there used is talent. And what is meant by that, of course, is the article of coinage. Certain talents are given to people. But, of course, the word talent in the English language also talks about our abilities, things that we can do. We shouldn't be burying our talents, either our money or our abilities. Everybody can evangelize. Everybody can speak the good news. You know how I know that? Because all of us talk about the news all the time anyway, don't we? Some people more explicitly, maybe more consistently and more thoroughly than others, but we all remark on what we saw on the TV or what we've heard on the radio, what we saw on the paper. We all give the news. We talk the news to each other. And God says you can talk about the good news, the best news, too. We all can do it. There are certain things in this world that individuals, from individual to individual, cannot do. I cannot replace the cracked head gasket on my car. I really wish right now that I could. It would save me a lot of money. I can't do that. Okay? Maybe you can do something else. Maybe you can do that, but there's something you can't do. Maybe there's some specialization that you don't have and some ability I have that you don't. But all of us have individual abilities like that. But evangelism's not one of those sorts of things that only certain people can do. Everybody can evangelize. Everybody can speak the good news. So that's the first advantage of individual or personal evangelism. The second one is that opportunities abound for it. When I talked about the corporate witness of the church, you notice that we preach on the Lord's Day. That's 1 day out of 7. Now, hopefully our love is expressed throughout the week and not just on Sunday, but nevertheless, the opportunities for showing that love in a public way are not continuous. And our worship, of course, is 1 day out of 7 as well. However, the opportunity for personal evangelism is as often as you go to the store, see a friend, make a telephone call. I mean, the opportunities are daily, hourly, probably in all of our lives. There's not many of us who spend probably many more than 2 or 3 hours all by ourselves. We're always running into people. We always have the opportunity then to evangelize. And we need to recognize those opportunities. Sadly enough, I think we try not to see them sometimes. You know, when an opportunity to evangelize arises, and sometimes we kind of turn away and say, well, somebody should say something one of these days to this person, or, boy, why do I have to feel so awkward? But you see, the Lord wants us to be looking for an opportunity to get a foot in the door, to say something for Him. That kind of eagerness, that kind of seizing upon every opportunity, redeeming the time because the days are evil, doesn't characterize very many of us. I'm willing to admit it doesn't often characterize me. I sometimes leave situations where I talk to people and I say, you know, I could have said more to that person. Why? What I tend to do is this little self-deceptive thing. Well, this is a business relationship. You know, I'm talking to somebody at a gas station while my car is being being serviced, for instance. Cool. You know, that's just a business relationship, right? Well, no, it's not just the business relationship, unless I'm looking for an excuse for why I didn't say more to this person who's having personal problems and all the rest. We need to seize those opportunities. In John, the first chapter, let's read verses 35 to 46. And I'll read this, because I want to point out something here just out of this one chapter, verse 35 and following. Again on the morrow, John was standing, and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and beheld them following and said unto them, "Why seek ye?" or "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "teacher, where abidest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come, and ye shall see." They came, therefore, and saw where he abode, and they abode with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth first his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, Christ. He brought him unto Jesus. Jesus looked upon him and said, "Thou art Simon, son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation Peter. On the morrow he was minded to go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip. And Jesus saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Now here I've just read 10 verses out of one chapter of the Bible. But you notice the various evangelistic situations, the context, social context, in which the evangelistic word goes out. John the Baptist tells his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Andrew goes home and tells his brother, "We have found the Messiah." Philip tells his friend that Jesus, the son of Joseph, is the one that the Old Testament was talking about. There in just those verses we see you had this official relationship, the teacher to the disciples. You have the family relationship, and you have the friendship relationship. And all of them are avenues for giving an evangelistic witness. The opportunities abound for evangelism. We just need to be looking for them. The third reason why personal evangelism has such an advantage, I think, is that it focuses attention on the individual. I don't care who you're talking about or who you're talking to, all people like attention. They don't always like the kind of attention they get, and they make mistakes in the way they try to get attention, but nevertheless, everybody likes attention. Nobody likes to be ignored. Nobody likes to be made to feel they don't count. And so in a personal evangelistic encounter, that individual attention is given, sort of thing that I think initially appeals to people and is needed. Each man, by the way, is a very special case in the eyes of God. Every man is a distinct personality, distinct background, distinct personal need, and a distinct approach is needed. And individual evangelism allows for that kind of distinctiveness in our approach. When I preach from the pulpit, I have to try to reach a mass audience, okay? And it's going to be inevitable that the way you preach will please some personalities and not others. I mean, if it pleases any, I guess. But there's no preacher that, you know, can say things in the way that is going to be most effective for every different kind of person. But when we personally evangelize, we have the opportunity to tailor our witness to the sort of things that are going to be helpful and winsome to the person to whom we're speaking. And God does that, you see. God didn't send Jesus to die for the mass of humanity, did he? And J. Gresham Machen has this excellent passage in his book, Christian Faith in the Modern World, in which he says that he praises God that Jesus didn't die for the mass of humanity, and that his testimony isn't simply that Jesus shed his blood for every single individual, you know, in this faceless, nameless way, and that somehow in the midst of all that mass, he is included simply being a human being. Now, Machen says, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus died for me. For me. And then when he died, he knew my name. And he knew me. Indeed, the Bible says that our names are engraved on the hands of God. He cares for us individually. Think of Galatians 2:20. Paul tells us in terms of his testimony that he is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at the individualism of the gospel. Jesus dies for individuals, for people. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 7, the Lord thinketh upon me. God thinks about us individually. And personal evangelism reflects that, because we can take a personal interest in people. Fourth advantage to personal evangelism or individual evangelism is that it can deal with individual problems, which is similar to the point I just made about focusing attention on individuals. But because of personal evangelism and not just mass evangelism, we are able to witness to people in terms of their own individual objections. That isn't to say we should be debaters. We are still witnessing to people and educating people. But nevertheless, the kinds of objections they have, you can deal with directly. They don't have to filter back to the preacher to be dealt with in 2 or 3 weeks from the pulpit. You can deal with those individual things that they come up. And the care that you can show to people and the application of the gospel to their particular difficulties of life can be more tailored, more individual, as I've been saying. A fifth advantage to personal evangelism is that it gets away from the professional idea of religion. When you take the gospel to people, it's often much more advantageous than if I take the gospel just in terms of my mass preaching. Because, you see, I'm paid to do that, right? I'm supposed to be a religious person. Ministers are just expected to talk about those things. But what unnerves people and what often grabs their attention is when all of a sudden it makes a difference to somebody who's not paid to be religious, who doesn't make a profession of being a Christian. And so getting away from the, I think, professional idea is very good. Besides, the satisfied customer, as you know, is the best salesman anyway. And so if we see that God has satisfied customers, if I can use that weak analogy, then I think that helps other people to take an interest. And then finally, as an advantage of personal evangelism, we see as an actual fact that it succeeds where other methods often fail. You know, people can go to church month after month after month, year after year, and often doesn't make any impact on them. And yet when an individual approaches them and faces them with their need for the Savior and deals with their personal problems and gives them individual attention, that often turns the corner where the mass preaching of the gospel wasn't doing that. And so there are advantages to personal evangelism. We have an opportunity and an obligation to engage in corporate evangelism through our loving fellowship, through our worship, and through the preaching of our pulpit. But then there are advantages to each and every one of us being witnesses to the gospel too, because we all can do it. The opportunities abound to do it. We can focus attention on the individual. We can deal with individual problems as such. We can get away from the professional idea of religion, and that often succeeds where other methods have not been found to succeed. God has given certain evangelists to the church, the Bible tells us, as a special gift. Ephesians 4:11 speaks of that. Let's turn to Ephesians 4:11. There are certain people who are to be ordained as evangelists. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Say, Kathy, can you read that?
It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers.
Yeah, so in laying out the special offices in the church, you notice evangelists, this is a special office. There are certain people have that ability to publicly speak the evangelistic word, mass audiences, especially effective in doing that. However, all of us are to be witnesses. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, the Bible says. All of us are to be witnesses to the Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, what I've been saying, I think, can be summarized in one little expression here, maybe somewhat sloganistic, but I think it'll help you. I've been trying to emphasize then that the whole church must bring the whole gospel to the whole world. The church corporate and the church individually, what we must bring is the gospel and all of the gospel. and we must bring it to all men, to the whole world. Evangelism isn't just an optional extra feature, by the way. It isn't like, well, now that we're doing other things, let's see if we can have a special season of evangelism in our church, kind of like an optional feature. No, evangelism is the normal life of the church, the regular life of the church, and essential to the life of God's people at all times. Now, having said that the church corporate evangelizes, and then the church distributed individually evangelizes, we need to add some background to that. We need to remember that behind all of it lies the fact that God himself is the evangelist. God is the one who calls people to himself through the ministry of the church and through individuals. God has provided the gospel. He conceived of the gospel. He gave the gospel. Its content comes from him, and he is the one who publishes the gospel. We don't publish the gospel like, hey, we found this great idea, let's find a publisher for it or some way to get the word out. We're taking the word out because we've been told to take the word out. And the word we take out isn't something for us to tamper with. And in the ancient world, when a king sent a messenger to another city or to somebody to take a message, the ambassador of the king had no right to alter the message. You know, you can just see this guy running from one ancient city to another on some dusty road thinking, well, now, maybe a better way to put this would be, you know, and he's running along and he's thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't quite say what the king said there. They'd be a little bit happier to hear, and then by the time he gets to the other city, of course, it's not the king's message at all, it's his own message. Now, in the ancient world, when a person did that, he was executed. You have no right to tamper with the king's message. Now, the king, the great king over all heaven and earth, has sent us with a message to the world. It's his message. We can't improve on it. We can't tamper with it. Can't alter it. We must take the whole gospel as he conceived of it, and as he's published it, and in the way that he's ordained for us to publish it. We must take the whole gospel to the whole world. So, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. That's the point we've been making here, both in terms of our corporate and our individual witness. I haven't had too many questions so far tonight. Maybe I better pause since I've been going so fast and see if you have some, because I really want you to break in and say, wait a minute, I don't quite understand that. Go ahead.
I have a lot of them, but my question is, the persuasion I have is when you read the New Testament and you know, they told one foolish brother and then they went and got somebody else and you said, yeah, come on. Everybody was enthusiastic.
Yeah.
And when you read the New Testament, you know that the Holy Spirit is at work in a fantastic way and thousands are being saved. Now if we do that, we get a blank look and, you know, don't give me that old stuff, you know, I've said all that before. And the question is it me? I can't blame the Holy Spirit and say, well, you're not working now the way you did then. But then he isn't. You know, we're not living in time from the Holy Spirit. And yet, I'm going to say, what's my fault? You know, because if I was living, presumably the way I should, then he would work for me.
Well, I'm going to be talking, actually, I'm going into a section right now about power and evangelism and what's necessary so we have evangelistic power as a church and as individuals. So that'll touch on some of that. And some of it is our fault, individually. You know, the way we evangelize sometimes doesn't really appeal to people. You know, if you ever talk to a person who's really sold on his product or really wants you to be sold on his product, even if he's not, you know, he never says, well, you know, I guess if nothing else, you can try this. You know, the attitude is very enthusiastic. No, I've got something you need, you know, and you're really going to be happy with it. You know, he's excited about it. And I think sometimes we fail to show that enthusiasm, again, for fear that men will think that we're weird or strange, you know. We don't like that ridicule, especially the silent ridicule. Remember what I said last week? I actually think that if people made fun of us for being Christians, we might kind of get our back up. We'd be more willing, you know, to go ahead and face that sort of thing. But what we really don't like is the idea that we'll show some enthusiasm and this person will kind of walk away with this, boy, you're kind of strange over there, attitude without saying so or making a big deal of it. We don't like that. We don't want people to think poorly of us. And so maybe we aren't as enthusiastic as the people in the early church were. So some of it is our fault. Then we must remember, too, that we have no guarantee that every individual we've been taking the enthusiastic witness to is going to have his heart changed by the Holy Spirit or changed right then and there. There is a growing process sometimes where the seed is planted and watered and other people, you know, enjoy the benefits of the harvest. We have just, you know, started the process along. So I think the answer to your question is not a simple one. It's somewhat your problem, and it's somewhat the Holy Spirit not bringing conversion at that time or not at all. But I think overall in our lives, we should be seeing success individually and corporately. And when we don't see success anywhere, I think we have to start asking some pretty serious and probing questions.
And it's
quite fun. Very well can be. For me,
well, if I'm making the same line, question, you know, I spent most of my life in unbelief, so I think for a little bit of my things. And what always struck me was, if you've been raising this in your mind, it was a busy day. Now, for me, that was, maybe that's one way of putting it, it may shock some people into belief or concern, but and the other one was the, have you been saved? And sort of, no, yeah, it's you, God, I'm going to cross you off the list. So, felt it was too tight. It was aggressiveness with no real concern, and there was sort of lightheartedness with no concern. But what really came through the whole thing was no real concern and death.
That personal interest that I've been talking about just wasn't there. Yeah, I suppose that one of the most crucial things we could have if we're going to see evangelistic success is just a genuine interest in the welfare and the well-being of the person to whom we're talking. If we ever make it stylized and impersonal and just a matter of habit, then of course it's not going to do that much good. Not that God can't strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. I mean, he can even use our weak, you know, efforts to praise his name and to bring people to himself. But from a human standpoint, we should do as good a job as we can. And one of the best things we can do to do a good job is to really care for the person whom we're talking. And I think that comes out. Well, let me talk about certain qualities, personal qualities. Was there a question? Go ahead.
No, I just wanted to comment. Please. I think
probably
the most valuable is in the networking of is by God. And I'll give you a little bit of example of this, something that happened this past week. From Lucas, when he played God, and struck the Egyptian, and killed him, did a probably attempt of burying him behind him. And in doing so, he ended up for almost 40 years upon him, with his father-in-law. I mean, all his abilities and all the education and training and that he had, that God was preparing him with, for what he wanted him for, was all set aside for 40 years because of his common mistake and taking something into his own hands instead of sitting back and saying, well, God will take care of this, or allowing God to work through him. He did it on his own. And it wasn't until the burning bush that didn't quench that he actually, you know, said some of himself. He said, well, what's the thing? He started questioning things. He said, well, you know, God's your goal.
Well, being self-willed, I think, is something that really can stand in the way of evangelistic success. And doing things in terms of your own wisdom or cleverness rather than in the way God has ordained. And I think that's very true. God's ways are always the best ways. And we need to be convinced of that in practice and not just by being able to answer on a piece of paper. Moses, I guess, needed that lesson to be driven home to his heart. What are some of the qualities of a successful soul winner? I think Spurgeon listed them very well in a book that's been very influential in my life, entitled The Soul Winner. Spurgeon says that a soul winner must have personal qualities, first of all, Godward qualities and manward qualities. And of the Godward qualities, he lists these. First, holiness of character. Holiness of character. Secondly, a deep spiritual life. Thirdly, humility. Fourth, living faith. A lively faith. Remember how James says, faith without works is dead. Earnestness, or sincerity. And Spurgeon mentions another one. It's interesting. Simplicity of heart. Simplicity of heart. Soren Kierkegaard once said that purity of heart is to will one thing. simplicity of heart doesn't mean just that you're a simpleton. Simplicity of heart means that you are not consumed with this interest and this interest and this interest. There may be a lot of details to your life, but there should be only one focus of your life, to will one thing. And we need to have that simplicity of heart, that focus on the glory of God and living a life pleasing to Him. And then Spurgeon mentions complete surrender to God, to His will, not being self-willed, as we were just saying a minute ago. But just look at those characters, those characteristics, and ask yourself, wouldn't it, in fact, improve the witness that I have with others if they would see in me holiness of character, a deep spiritual life, humility, a lively faith, earnestness, simplicity of heart, and complete surrender to God? I'll tell you, if we met people like that, we would really be impressed. We would really, one, respect them in that in a proper way. We would respect what God has done in that person, those Godward qualities. And we would tend to hold them in high esteem and listen to what they said. Manward, Spurgeon says, we need to be people of knowledge. We need to be knowledgeable. We must show sincerity in what we say, people. You know, one of the problems in teaching evangelistic technique is that when you learn, for instance, the four spiritual laws or what have you, even the best of messages, when it just becomes kind of a canned sort of presentation, loses its sincerity, doesn't it? We need to have knowledge, sincerity, evident earnestness, if you will, love for the person to whom we're speaking. I think Duncan was mentioning something very important there. We don't really show love to people when we come on, say, are you under the blood, brother? You know, people who don't even know our terminology are going to think there's something terrible and hideous about that. Under the blood? You have to remember, people who aren't used to our evangelical lingo, if you will, are going to misinterpret our words. Under the blood probably sounds to people as bad as saying, are you under the pus? Nobody wants to be under blood. And so to go up there and say, are you saved or are you under the blood? They can say, what do you mean, saved? Saved from what? Blood? Why blood? No, love for people, takes account of where they are and what they need. And then unselfishness. To say that one strikes me right through the heart, quite honestly, because I'm afraid one of the reasons I tend not to be as evangelistic as I should be is I'm very selfish about my time, about my efforts, and frankly, if nothing else, my experience as a pastor and as a teacher has taught me that once you get involved in one of those things, it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort, and there's usually a lot of grief and a lot of prayer, and it just takes a lot out of you to take an interest in people. But you see, it's going to take a lot out of them if I don't take an interest in them, or somebody doesn't, so that they'll hear the good news. Then seriousness is something, in terms of our manward qualities, we need to show forth. And then finally, and one that I think is really important, tenderness. That's something you can't, tenderness. That's something you can just warm up inside yourself, you know. I'm going to be a tender person today. No. You have to genuinely have the fruit of the Spirit that makes you a tender person. So when you show love to people and when you say hard things to people, like they're going to go to hell and that they are living in sin and they do need the Savior and they do need to be made right with God, that you can say it in a winsome way. In a way that comes across, it shows that you're not saying this by way of indicating I'm a step ahead of you when it comes to spiritual matters, my friend. And if you really want to get your life together, you'll get on the winning team with us. You know, there's the us and the you, and you're in the you category, and we want you to become part of the us, or else you're not really with it. So often, I think that is the attitude that is portrayed, rather than a tender, compassionate, loving, concerned, sincere desire to see the person have God's best for their life. Well, next week, I'll have to finish this lesson, since we're running out of time tonight. I need to stop a little bit early because of my car problems. But Al Martin once said in a talk I heard when I was a college student that truth bears the sign of its vehicle. And I wrote that down. I haven't forgotten it. It's worked its way into my notes for tonight, as you can see. And that's kind of the thought I'd like to leave you with. Truth bears the sign of its vehicle. If we have broken down lives like my broken down car, It's going to show when we try to communicate the truth. And the truth that we communicate isn't going to be delivering the goods. It isn't going to be effective apart from God's mercy. He always must overcome our weaknesses and our failings. But if we want to see power, evangelistic power in our church, then let's tonight remember that that's first of all a corporate task. Our love for one another, the quality of our worship, the interest of our preaching, and then individually taking interest in others and showing these attitudes of holiness of character and tenderness toward people, all the things I've been talking about, that's where evangelistic power is going to come from. Now, the one thing that we need to talk about that's missing, and we'll begin with next week, is prayer. And I think there are two really big problems that I have, that we have, and most Orthodox Christians have when it comes to prayer and evangelism. The one is the tendency to downplay it, and the other is the tendency to make it mechanical. And when we come back next week, I'll talk about that. But power in evangelism comes from seeing its corporate and individual advantages and understanding the qualities, the personal qualities we need to have if people are going to take us serious in what we have to say. Do you have any final remarks or questions before we stop tonight? Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that tonight you might truly give power to us as your people. Lord, we wouldn't ask just in some general way that you would give your church power and that people might be drawn to the Savior and that the church might grow daily as people are saved. Lord, we ask this very particularly for ourselves, that you would give this church power, that you'd give our corporate witness genuine power by the Holy Spirit to convince people through our worship that God is present, through our love that Jesus truly came from the Father, and through our pulpit that people need to be made right with God. Lord, I pray that you give every individual here, indeed every individual who worships with us in this church, power as a personal evangelist, power that comes through holiness of life and evident earnestness and living faith, power that is seen because of the tenderness of heart shown to people, genuine love demonstrated in the way that we talk to them and take an interest in them. Lord, take away our selfishness, take away our fear of ridicule, and give to us tongues that are glib for the gospel. Indeed, give to us a winsome witness that the nations might be drawn. Indeed, that people who will otherwise suffer an eternity of damnation under your wrath, that people might turn to the Savior Jesus Christ and receive the salvation that is present there. Lord, give us concern for the nations. Give us concern for our neighbors, for our friends, for our relatives. Make that concern active in what we say and the way that we live. And we pray that all the glory be given to our Savior, for it's in his sake that we have met tonight, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.